morning. Our scripture reading is Ezekiel 16, 7 through 14, and then Romans 13 and Psalm 33. So turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Starting in verse 7. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair was head grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of your splendor, which I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Now turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning with verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. Look on the back of your bulletin. We'll read Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 1 through 9. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. We wish it were the meditation of our hearts day and night, as the psalmist says. Make it such. We thank you for the promised gift of the Spirit, whom you said would guide the apostles into all the truth. And here it is recorded for us. And now the Spirit resides in us, in the church, to help us understand your word. And we thank you that you've given us minds to cultivate meditation and thought and exploration You are so very good to us. And we thank you that week by week, you invite us into your presence and you call us to hold fast to the confession. So teach us this day and give us hearts that are fertile soil for your word. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Some people say that when it comes to eschatology, the word about the last things, that it really doesn't matter what you think. Well, most people wouldn't quite say it like that. Some would say, well, there's a lot of differences in the church, so who am I to know? But of course, the Lord doesn't speak out of three sides of his mouth as if postmillennialism could be true and amillennialism could be true and premillennialism could be true. They could be all wrong, but at least they're not all true. One must be right and the other wrong, but I'm sure that we don't comprehend it as well as we should have. Nevertheless, God does want us to understand something, and it does make a difference how you live. So let me just review. Premillennialism is the position that the church will be taken out of the world in a rapture. Then after the rapture, I'm not just after the rapture, sometime, Christ will return and he will establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And that 1,000-year reign will end with the binding of Satan and the great white throne judgment. And then will come what we call the eternal state. Everything just goes on and on from there. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism says that Christ reigns right now in the hearts of the church, in the church's heart. Christ is reigning as king. And amillennialism, generally speaking, believes that there will be a rapture at the end of a tribulation that is coming. And that rapture is the second coming of Christ. And then there's the eternal state. So, ah means no millennium. In other words, they don't see a future millennium. It's right now Christ reigning in our hearts. Postmillennialism says at some point at the death of Christ and his resurrection, the kingdom of God started the millennium, and Christ is reigning from his right, from the right hand of the Father through the church. And he is in the process of subduing all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he will subdue is death. And after subduing death will come the resurrection of the dead. And we will be with Christ forever. At that point is a kingdom on earth. The second coming comes right at the end of this long period of time, where the kingdom is growing and growing, and the world becomes, in some sense, Christianized. Of course, at the end, there will be enemies that will be judged and destroyed. Now, if we accept that those are, generally speaking, three possible positions, and let's just say for fun, they're the only possible positions, then one of them is true and two of them are false. John sent me a link to a question and answer session with John MacArthur, Stephen Lawson, an R.C. Sproul, and it was from 2015. And the moderator asked the question, how can the three of you work together in that you hold different positions? You hold different positions about baptism. R.C. Sproul held to infant baptism. John MacArthur holds to credo baptism. Stephen Lawson holds to credo baptism. And you hold different positions about the millennium. R.C. Sproul had the truth because he was postmillennial. And John MacArthur is premillennial. And Stephen Lawson, I'm not quite sure, but I'm just making a wild guess because he's Reformed Baptist, that he's amillennial. And R.C. Sproul said, well, these are differences for sure. But what binds us together is greater than our differences. And in the fight, I would rather have these two men in my foxhole with me than anyone else. They stand for the truth. And John MacArthur said, in our church, we have a doctrinal statement. It's not what we believe, it is what we teach. But when it comes to our church, John MacArthur said, anybody can be a member. If Christ accepts them, we accept them. So he said, within our church, of course, they preach credo baptism. There are infant baptizers. He preaches dispensationalism. He said all positions of eschatology are held in the church. Now, if you've listened to John MacArthur, you know that he's not a softy. Right? Neither is R.C. Sproul. When John MacArthur teaches about eschatology, you can tell, even if you're not watching a video, that he's very sure of himself. And he makes statements that might upset people who don't hold his position. That's the way you preach. You tell it like you see it. R.C. Sproul's no different. I don't know Stephen Lawson as well, but I assume that he is quite the same. Well, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' 13th volume of his series on Romans, which is just happens to be on the 13th chapter of Romans. And it has 23 sermons on Romans, a half a year in Romans 13. And I thought to myself, self, you've only taught twice in Romans 13. So I felt at liberty to take one more Sunday. Listen to these texts. Now, maybe I should have you turn so that you can see them with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After listing the judgments that took place in the wilderness between the Exodus from Egypt and before the entrance into the promised land, Paul lists some of the sins and how God judged the nation of Israel. Then he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Upon whom? He's talking about the Corinthian church. At least he's talking about on whom the end of the ages have come. Then he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now remember, in the Bible, when you see the word all things, it has some kind of reference. It doesn't mean all things all the time. It is many times a limited expression, all things. Christ died for all. Yet we say, well, the only ones that it's effectual for are all the elect, not for all people. All things, it says here in verse 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until the early and the latter rain. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it to his bond servant John. And then verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 6. And he said to him, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, in all those verses, there are two different Greek words used, roots, I should say, used for soon or quickly and at hand or near. Only two. Now, you can go home and you can get out your computer, or you can go home and get out your concordance, and you can look some of these verses up, and then you can find that word. And once you find those two words, then you can look at every place in the New Testament where those words are written. And you will be able to see that they mean just what they say. Quickly, near, at hand. It is my considered opinion that we have come up with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ because we have misunderstood what the Bible is saying. And so when we say imminent, we mean that it can happen at any time. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen the next day. It could happen 5 years from now. It could happen 10 years from now. We mean in eschatological language that there's nothing standing in the way of the imminent return of Christ. Now, when you think about premillennialism and amillennialism, each time they see what we just read, they think only of the second coming of Christ. It's imminent. So Paul was saying in his day, it was imminent. It could happen at any time. And this has caused a lot of people to look at the Bible and say, well, Paul was mistaken then because it didn't happen in his lifetime. Well, Paul didn't say it would happen in his lifetime. But there's another problem. And the other problem is, well, there was all that Jesus said about the destruction of Jerusalem using the same kinds of words. So what has happened, in my estimation, in the Western church, which then has been brought to the East, is that we have done something that it really takes the Bible out of order. What we have done is we've gone to the epistles. We love the epistles. Why? Because the epistles are the easiest to understand. We love the epistles. And we have taken what Paul says, and then we have pushed that back onto what Jesus says. But you see, the Gospels come first. People say, well, the epistles were written first, and the Gospels were written later. I would like you to show me how you could prove that. You cannot possibly prove it. It would be a strange thing to think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written very late. It would be much more understandable to think with this good news, immediately somebody got a gospel out. You can go back in history and you can't prove one way or the other. But what we do know, the way our Bible comes, it comes with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the epistles. And Jesus gave them the truth, and then he said, and I'm going to give you the Spirit to guide you into all the truth. So everything that is said, everything that has to be said, must start with Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If I hadn't read Martin Lloyd-Jones, you wouldn't be getting this today. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is just the kind of person I'm talking about. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, but on this point, he and I differ. Notice what it says in verse 11. And this do, that is, love one another. And this do, at the same time, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake from sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we believed. Nearer. Salvation, well, that's the word that is most often translated at hand. It's right around the corner. So Paul says in verse 12, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. There it is, same word, at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think Paul is talking about something that is coming soon, very soon, and he's urging his readers. He's urging them to wake up like one gets out of bed and gets dressed. The day is at hand. And when you get up, you take off your night clothes, if you're wearing night clothes, and you put on the clothes for the day, and you go out. And the clothes for the day are the clothes that go with daylight. And the clothes that go with daylight are called the armor of light. And the word armor is used five times in the New Testament. And the first place it's used is in John chapter 18, when people came out to arrest Jesus, and they came with clubs and weapons, armor. The second time it's used is in Romans chapter 6, when we're told to use the member of our bodies as instruments, weapons for righteousness. Then it appears here, and it appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We don't war according to the flesh. Our weapons are not weapons of the flesh, Paul tells us. So here, the idea is putting on some armor, and it's weaponry. It's for a battle. And it's urgent in Paul's day, because this time is right around the corner. It's right at hand. So, this week I read I don't know if I'd quite call it a biography. It was a very interesting book. It was a simple read. It didn't take a lot of thinking, which suits me sometimes. And it was a 600-page book, you know, not too long. And it was about Churchill, a new book about Churchill. It was about the first year of being prime minister. It was about the bombing of London. And in the bombing of London, beginning in August of 1940 to May of 1941, 29,000 citizens were killed. 28,000 were injured. Over the course of the entire war, 46,000 people in England were killed by bombs. 52,000 were injured. 100,000 people died or were injured in the war. Can you imagine something like that happening in the United States? We'd all need a psychologist. Churchill was out front, assuring the people of victory. We'll never give up. We'll fight to the end. When the bombs came and people went down into the tube to hide, went into shelters to hide, where was Churchill? Up on the roof watching the bombing. He understood war. He understood the necessity of being ready, and he worked and worked at trying to get the United States to help. And for various reasons, the United States could not help really much at all until Pearl Harbor. And then they were ready to help. It still took 4 more years to complete the fight. But there it was, right at hand. He knew they needed to be ready. That's what Paul is telling these Roman Christians. The day is almost at hand. Now, what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is, okay, he's saying Christ is coming soon and you're going to enter into judgment. That is true. When Christ comes in his second coming, we will be judged for what we've done in the body. We will be rewarded whether we've done good or bad. It won't be a question of who's going to be in the kingdom. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But given our service, our preparedness, our fight in the battle, we will receive rewards or we will suffer loss. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones thinks this passage is talking about. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about from AD 56, when the letter was written, to AD 70. You've got to get up and fight. Wake up! Get up and fight. Well, you can see the urgency of that. We might be more urgent as a church about what we're up to if we really thought Jesus would be here in 10 years. We might say, oh man, look at all these people who've never heard about Christ. We better get after it. We better do something. We better put on the armor of light and go to work. If we knew Jesus was coming in 10 years. Well, Paul is telling him, yeah, salvation is nearer than when you believe. Now, let me just fill in some blanks here. I said them last week, but we need to say them again. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as a serpent, as serpents, and innocent as doves. So this is Jesus preparing his disciples to go out between right then and AD 70. So for 40 years to go out and work in Israel. There are 12 disciples. They're the disciples to the Jewish nation. Paul was apostle, I should say. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's sending them out. And we won't read the whole thing, but notice what he says down in verse 22. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Salvation is nearer than when we first believe. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, they had 40 years, and the job wasn't finished, but the Son of Man is coming. Some people think that refers to the second coming. It cannot possibly refer to the second coming. Jesus is telling them, you won't get the job done, and the Son of Man will show up. He's talking about AD 70, the same thing Paul is talking about, AD 70. Now, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And the question is, what will be the sign of your coming and when will all these things take place? What's going to be the end? Look at verse 10. And that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Ah, it's going to get so bad that people who have professed to be Christ's disciples will fall away. Now, we know the elect can't fall away, but there are many people who profess who aren't elect, and they will fall away. Now, just skip down to verse 29 and notice this. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. No problem there. Somebody will say, John MacArthur will say, that hasn't happened yet. I beg to differ. It has happened. This is Old Testament language. You just look in the side of your margin there, and you can see this alludes back to the Old Testament. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Because sun, moon, and stars are symbols of governments, rulers. And when a nation fell, the lights went out. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Jewish nation is going to fall. The lights are going to go out. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. No problem. The sign, not the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. And what they're going to see is something that comes from Daniel chapter 7. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll just read verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, I hope I'm in the right place. Yeah, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and it goes on. It's an everlasting kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, we see this is exactly what it's talking about. So they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man, and what they're going to see is that the Son of Man did exactly what the Son of Man said he would do. He would go back to his Father, and he would be sitting at his Father's right hand. He went up in the clouds of glory, and he was given dominion and a kingdom and power. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 24. And he will send forth his... Well, now, my translation, which is the New American Standard Translation, says angels. So automatically, we think angels. But the word angel is someone who makes an announcement. Sometimes, maybe most often, it refers to spirit beings. The hypostasis of an angel is unknown. Sometimes they're fire, sometimes they're wind. We don't know what angels are made of. But sometimes the word angel in both Old Testament and New Testament is just a reference to a human being and should be translated messenger, like the spies who went into the land of Jericho. They're called angels in James, but they're messengers. And he will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, referring back to Numbers chapter 9. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky, one end of the heavens to the other. Now, what are we saying? We're saying, okay, Jesus died in A.D. 30. Paul wrote Romans in A.D. 56. Paul says, hey, your salvation is at hand. The night's almost gone. The day is right at hand. And in 70 A.D., something happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And people saw what Jesus had been telling them. They didn't see him. They saw a sign that he had gone up to the Ancient of Days with a cloud and power and great glory. He has rule, he has authority, and he accomplished just what he said he would do. Now turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are speaking against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, I want you to take an oath by the living God, a maledictory oath. If you don't tell the truth, you're going to be cursed. That you tell us whether you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, not the second person of the triune God. The high priest knows nothing about the second person of the triune God. He is a monotheist. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He's talking about the Son of God from the Old Testament, the King, the Christ, the one who becomes Son to the Father, God the Father, because he's adopted as God's Son. He's God's ruler on earth. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see, you high priest shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to Daniel 7. In other words, they're not going to see Jesus coming down. What they're going to see is a sign that said Jesus went up. And what he's sent down is destruction. Okay? So in 56 AD, Paul says, look, your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Now, to understand salvation, I'm just going to tell it to you. I'm not going to reread it. We read it last week in Daniel 7. In two places. And I am not saying something that's strange here. Don't think I'm picking this out of the hat as if R.C. Sproul wouldn't agree, or as if Stephen Lawson wouldn't agree, or as if John MacArthur wouldn't agree. I'm not saying something strange here. The idea of Christ is that Christ is a corporate term. We understand that because when we come to faith in Christ, we are in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. Husband and wife are one, but they're two. Christ is one, but he's millions. And so in Daniel 7, he comes up and he's given dominion. And then these four beasts are toppled because Christ has dominion, and the saints of the Most High are given dominion. Your salvation is nearer. What is salvation? Well, in this context, it's not talking about the very end, the second coming of Christ. It's talking about when the saints are given authority with Christ. And it can be seen when Christ sends down judgment. Now, if you would, turn back to Romans chapter 13. Okay, so now, what do we do with this? You see, if we look at Romans chapter 13 and we say salvation is nearer, if we look at Romans 13 and we say the night's almost gone and the day is at hand, and if we look at all of that and we push it way out there, whatever way out means, maybe tomorrow, maybe 10 years, maybe 100 years, maybe 1,000 years, maybe 5,000 years, maybe 30,000 years. Who knows? Nobody knows. But if we say it's the second coming of Christ, then we can apply this text right to us specifically. We can say, look, the coming of Christ is right at hand. Salvation is right at hand. That's what these words mean. It's right at hand. And so exactly what Paul is saying to the Roman church could be said to McKinney Bible Church. You need to put your armor on because salvation is nearer than when you believed. You see? I don't think that's what it's saying. That fits the Roman church. Because Jesus has said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come back and you're going to see this power I have. And what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And Roman rule in God's history over Jewish people came to an end. You see, there was this statue. And when the rock that was cut out without hands came and hit the statue in the feet, the whole statue tumbled. If you go back to early dispensationalists, you can read a lot of dispensationalists who think the Roman Empire is going to be revived. Why? Because of the statue in Daniel 2. You got to have the Roman Empire to revive, and then Christ will come and destroy them. But no, the statue fell all at once. It fell in AD 70. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all toppled. Now, the Roman Empire didn't disappear. It disappeared in God's plan. Because why? Now they got a king sitting up there. He's in charge. The Caesar's not in charge. The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. So look then again at Romans chapter 13. And let's make a couple of observations. Verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is right at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly. Let's have the right shape about us. Let's have a Christ shape. As in the day. not in carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with respect to its lusts. Sometimes you just can't get it to be quiet. Now, what do you do with that? Okay? Well, if you believe in premillennialism, you're in good company. John MacArthur's a premillennialist. Dr. Jeremiah's a premillennialist. Charles Swindoll's a premillennialist. John Piper's a premillennialist. If you believe in premillennialism, you're in good company. You're just wrong. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But I liked saying it. And if you're a premillennialist, you believe that at any time, the church could be raptured. So, you know, it applies to you just like it applies to the Roman. Okay? If Jesus can get here at any time, then we got work to do. A lot of work to get the gospel to people in our neighborhoods, around us, where we work. Because if Jesus comes and they're not believers, they're in big trouble. So put on the weapons. Get to work. Okay? If you're an amillennialist, same thing. Jesus can come at any time. Well, the tribulation has to start, and at the end of the tribulation he'll come. But it's quickly. It's right away. And so it applies in almost the same way as with a premillennialist. The problem is, if you're an amillennialist, and you don't necessarily think that Jesus is going to come tomorrow, how does it apply? How does it apply? Well, Churchill took the long approach. He didn't think the war would be over soon. Sometimes he doubted if there would be victory. Most often he was positive about it. At least he talked positively. We won't give up. We'll fight to the end. We will win. And if you're a postmillennialist like me, you recognize, wait a minute, all these people around here, if Jesus takes 10,000 years to come, all these people around here, they won't be around.
their life is near the end. At the most, they got 70 or 80 years. Well, some of you make it a little past that, like Selma. Most of us won't. And most of the people around... I don't know if I told you this. I think I told John. Years ago, I signed up for a thing called classmates.com. And it's to see people you knew from high school. And I signed up, and I get emails to this day from it, but I can't talk to them or see any of them because I won't pay the $2.99 a month to get, you know. But I start getting emails that say, in memorial of. I'm 65, and I'm getting a lot of emails from my classmates in memorial of. You know, we're not going to be around long. And so it does apply almost in the same sense that we have a field that is white for harvest, and we have to go out and do the harvesting. It does apply to us. And so we're called to put on the armor of light. Let's turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, here's our word, armor of light. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every high-minded thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, he's talking about waging war out there in the world with the gospel, and when he says taking every thought captive, he's not talking about his mind, he's talking about the other guy's mind. How do they do it? Well, with weapons of warfare. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And just notice this expression. And this do, knowing the time. Knowing the time. Okay, so they knew the time. I think Paul is writing to them, and they know about the time. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, you don't need anybody to tell you about the times and the epochs. You already know. They know the time. Now, the time he's talking about is the fact that salvation is coming quickly. This salvation where the saints take charge of the world with Christ. He knows that it's coming quickly. And so this destruction's coming along with it, and they better get with it in evangelizing Jewish people. Evangelizing Gentiles, particularly the God-fearers and the God-worshippers in the book of Acts. That's mostly what the Gentiles comprise of in the book of Acts. People who are very well acquainted with Judaism. They do go up to the temple. They pray there. They sacrifice there. But they're not Jewish people. They're Gentile people. He says, and this do, knowing the time. Okay? Now, I'm telling you, that's specific to that day. That's my considered opinion. But it applies to us knowing the time. What time do we live in? Well, remember there's chronological time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, according to the chronological time of God. This is a point in time, a season of time, a specific time, knowing the time. Well, they knew their time. Salvation is near. What do we know about our time? What do we know? Well, I'm going to tell you one thing that I think you ought to know. I'm pretty sure you know it. You maybe haven't thought too much about it. When I grew up, just about everybody went to church. Lots of people went to church. We live in a time where that's not true anymore. People aren't going to church. When I grew up and I talked to my friends on the playground about Christ, they knew something about Christ. When I talked about heaven and hell, they knew something about heaven and hell. When I talked about salvation, they knew something about salvation. They may have been wrong, but they knew something because they went to a church. That's not true anymore. We don't live in a time where you can assume the person you're talking to even believes there is a heaven or a hell or a God or anything that's true. That's our time. It's called postmodern. Times have changed. And so when you go talk to people, you have to be equipped with weapons. How do you talk to somebody who's an atheist? If you say Romans 1 says, they'll say, I don't believe in Romans 1. How are you going to talk to them? If you say, God says you're a sinner, I don't believe there's a God and I don't believe in sin. How are you going to talk to them? Do you just throw up your hands and say, okay, I'm done? Or if you say, do you know that if you die, you're going to go to heaven? I don't believe in heaven. I'm a person who believes that when you die, your matter just goes back to the earth. That's all there is. There's nothing more. We're just machines. That's what our age has become. How are you going to talk to them? You got to have weapons. You got to know how to talk. Okay, so that's one level. We need to know how to talk, how to sit down and listen to people and then pose questions that make them think. Be friends with them so they're willing to consider. You know, you're sitting in a plane and you're flying along and you're sitting next to somebody and this somebody goes to church and you say to the person, well, you know, if you died tonight, would you know if you're going to heaven? Well, the time is short. The plane ride's not going to be that long. And they're church. They know something. You can do something. But it's really hard to talk to somebody if you're on a plane for an hour and don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in truth. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. How do you talk? You got to have weapons. And so he says, arm yourself. Put on the weapons of the daytime. That takes effort. Now, we people who are old and gold, you know, our time is short. We don't have much time left to do any of this. But some of you younger people, you have time. There are books to pick up and to read. And say, okay, how do I do this? How am I going to talk to them? I urge you to do that. Now, that's not the only thing. And we just have just a few minutes left. And I want to bring up two more things. So we've looked at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13. And it's talking about love. Love your neighbors yourself. And we already made the point that here in Romans 13, in this part of Romans 13, it's talking about loving your pagan neighbor, not your Christian neighbor. Both are true, but in this part, it's talking about a pagan neighbor. And Paul is comparing this to getting out of the bed and putting on clothes, the proper clothes. He calls them armor of light. Well, one of them is how you talk. One of them is how you look, how you dress. Now, I'm not talking about literal dress because he's talking about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the armor of light. There was quite an amusing story in this book I read. I don't know that much about Churchill. This is the second thing I've read about Churchill. And after Pearl Harbor, Churchill and I think it was Harrison went to the United States and they stayed in the White House. And in the White House, Churchill was up in his room and Harrison, I think it was Harrison, came up there and they were talking and there was a knock on the door. And so the door was open and there sat President Roosevelt in his wheelchair by himself. And he looked in and he saw Winston Churchill totally naked. And so he began to back away. And Churchill said, Mr. President, come on in. Let's talk. I got nothing to hide. And he talked to him for 2 hours. They talked and drank while he stood there naked. That's Winston Churchill. Well, you might sleep naked. I don't want to know about that. But when you get up, you got to put clothes on. But in one sense, we need to be a Winston Churchill. In other words, our life needs to be an open book to our neighbors. You see, we are open books. What they see when they look at the church is not good. But if the church went about loving neighbors and loving inside the church, what would happen? We wouldn't look like the world anymore. But we look like the world because we love ourselves. And what we're interested in, I'm speaking broadly now, I'm not necessarily speaking about anyone here because I don't know, you know, what all you do with your time. I don't know that. But if you just take the church at large, we are interested in fun and pleasure. And I say this to my shame, not to my wife's shame, to my shame. We got a neighborhood. I don't know them. If I love my neighbor and the Bible tells me to be hospitable and I'm not, what am I doing? I'm stealing from them. Isn't that what I'm doing? God says be hospitable. And I say, I'm too tired. I can't have a neighbor over. I'm stealing from them. You see, I'm excited that we're going to do Grace Bridge. It gives us an opportunity to meet lost people. But you know what? Grace Bridge is the easy way, isn't it? Because here it all comes here, and people get a flyer in the mail and or on their door, and they sign up and they come, and they're a captive audience. It's not the same as walking down the street, knocking on the door, getting to know somebody and say, hey, you want to come over for dinner? That's harder. That's the armor of light. That's loving your neighbor because you care enough whether your neighbor goes to hell or not. You want them to know Christ. You see, that's what he's talking about. And so he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give forethought to the flesh. That's the word provision. Don't think ahead about the flesh. Notice the categories. Strife and jealousy. Status. I got to be better than somebody else. Promiscuity and sensuality. That's pleasure, where I'm not willing to abide by what the scriptures say. I'm going to go anywhere and get my pleasure. Drunkenness and rioting. That's another form of pleasure. It's a form of all of it is self-love. Not loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, this section's talking about weapons. And it's talking to the Romans about weapons because there's only about 14 years left. And Christ is coming. And they have neighbors. And they have Jewish friends that are lost. Time to knock on the door. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ who said, hey, I didn't become a man to be served. I became a man to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Stand with me. Father, I pray that you would stir us up, stir me up, help us to take risks. The worst thing that could possibly happen is we could knock on a door and somebody would shoot us dead and that'd be all the better. But of course, that's not what's going to happen. And Lord, you know that we tried several years back evangelistic Bible studies and most have petered out now. We're not talking to many lost people. And as we stated last week, what William Temple said, the church is the only society that exclusively exists for its non-members. That's why we're here. We're here because you want us to reach out to lost people. Otherwise, you'd be with us
and everything will be done, but you have people to save, the elect. So give us hearts of love your neighbor as yourself. When we hurt, when we're in misery, we want people to care. And we're in a world that hurts and is misery, and they're pursuing sin like crazy to find happiness, and we have the answer. So strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.